over 100 For over 100 messages, we have been matriculating through Romans chapter 1. And for more than a score of messages, we have dwelt on Romans 1, 21, and 22. The 22nd verse is very succinct, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And I have hammered away at these two verses to get across one central thought. You trifle with whatever knowledge of God you're allowed to have. From simple exposure to His creation, to the fuller special revelation of His Word, God reaches a point where He turns you over. As we proceed on through the first chapter, three times the phrase will appear, God turned them over. He didn't just turn them loose. He turned them over. And as a prelude to this turning over, the verses 21 and 22 keep the focus, and I have dinned away on it, that something given to all mankind, which is a capacity to see God, a receiver, if you will, for a transmitter, is removed, taken away, insight is gone. Until they couldn't see God, be standing in front of them. And I have illustrated repeatedly brilliant men who will take any kind of route in their mind that eliminates God, and will avoid, as though it's a plague, recognizing the reality of God. And as I repeated often the words of R.C. Sproul, again emphasized in the book that we have spent a lot of time on, of how this generation is caught in a tunnel of scientism, the reason men are atheists is not because the facts support their position, but because of a psychological attitude that will not recognize a sovereign God. Because if God is, He has to be sovereign. Man wants to be God. They don't want to bow to a sovereign being. And I penned in my Bible the phrase, don't even know who the author is, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions, we base our conclusions. Now let me read that again. When you think about the illustrations of the last 15 or 20 messages of the alternatives to a belief in God that have been presented, and presented as facts when I think I have illustrated sufficiently that most of you that have been listening know that what is offered in the place of faith in God is faith in some self-styled, even though qualified with tremendous mental ability, some self-styled prophet of a godless faith. They say it's fact, but it's faith, which is the evidence of things not seen, and we pursued it through the macro universe to where more than 90% of it is dark matter, they don't know what it is, to the micro universe to where they can't even measure its place and its movement, and have boiled it down to some primordial soup, and that's not historically as though that's the way it began. All reality goes down from a The mountain you look at as though it's solid, it reduces down in quantum mechanics to the building blocks or the building base or the stuff of which it is made, to that which man can only speculate about. Some kind of Higgs boson, which is some soupy substance out of which all these atoms and molecules grow. They don't know what they're talking about. They postulate theories and call it fact. And thus, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions, we base our conclusions. That pretty much sums up professing themselves to be wise to become fools. Today I decided to lay up a silhouette backdrop, the alternative to being the fool. The alternative to the sophists who become morons. The alternative to the kind of idiocy that is pawned off as the answer to ultimate reality in this tunnel world of scientism, and use this Sunday when I'm at a remote location to weave in one of the annual messages that I miss the opportunity to preach each year. And when it fits into the Roman series, I'm more than happy and rejoiced that it can be sandwiched in to a part of the Roman series and thus become a permanent part of this series, which will go on into the hundreds of messages and hopefully be reduced ultimately into a book as it is into the CD-ROMs to let the plan and purpose of God as revealed in this wonderful book of Romans continue to go. So I'm going to take you as a backdrop to the sophists who become fools, to the alternative, which, if I can adequately lay it out today, explains why these sophists become fools. They don't want to accept the message I'm about to preach. They do not want to accept, I repeat, as R.C. Sproul said, the sovereignty of God and His reality. They want to be God. They want to be the master of all things. They want their theory to be bowed down to, and faith in their theory to be the determining factors of behavior. They want God eliminated, period, so they stand supreme. Well, if God exists, and He does, Romans 1:21-22 makes it clear He won't tolerate that attitude past a certain point. You play games and trifle with the knowledge of God that He has given you, there is a point where He just takes out of you the receiver. You got a phone that goes dead, a radio that won't pick up the signal. He takes it away from you until you can no longer even see Him if you look. And that becomes a prelude, as you will see in the weeks ahead, to Him turning you over to something worse than the God you refuse to recognize. The silhouette of these sophists who become fools, and as God's Word says with chilling bluntness, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The backdrop to that, the trip that they just don't want to take, which is why God withdraws sense from them and capacity to see God, and then, as you will see in the weeks ahead, turns them over to something worse. They don't want what God led Jeremiah to see. Go to Jeremiah 18 in the Old Testament. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, and then go down. And I sort of like that, go down, because that's what these egomaniacs, the high priests of scientism, don't want to do. They want to go down to anything. Go down to the potter's house. And there, at the potter's house, I will cause thee to hear my words. The potter's house is a place where perspective comes to those that would see God. It's kind of interesting that three of the most powerful men in the revelation, the special revelation of God's Word, the Bible, three of the toughest, most competent, most powerful men in the Bible, in their society at the time, and who would have made their mark on history no matter what age they lived or what path they followed, were taken by God to the potter's house. Isaiah 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, don't turn, I'll leave it quickly, just let me quote it, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And I fell on my face and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. The year the King Uzziah died, no one else in the entire kingdom could see God. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. From that experience, when an angel flew and touched his lips, Isaiah became, in some respects, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, because it is Isaiah that saw the wondrous role of the Messiah as the suffering servant by which redemption and salvation for mankind was purchased. It is Isaiah that God has seen to it, has his message preserved in that the best and most preserved scrolls of the Qumran Caves, the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, is that famous Isaiah scroll on display in Israel today. It is Isaiah's words prominent on the most conspicuous cornerstone of the bases of Solomon's temple that the area of the Wailing Wall has dug down to and uncovered. It is Isaiah whose style of Hebrew is of the classical and finest kind. He stands with the most eloquent, most educated, if we might speak of classical Hebrew, it's embodied in Isaiah. He was so powerful, he affected entire kingdoms. Jeremiah presided over the demolishment of five dynasties of kings, and of all people, survived clear through Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and was treated kindly by Nebuchadnezzar's men. And it is my belief, as he disappears from the pages of the Holy Writ, that is Jeremiah that we encounter as the great lawmaker of Ireland, through which the laws of England and ultimately this nation of law came to be. Paul, the great tent maker that salvaged the gospel that would have become but a splinter off of Judaism. These men stride across the pages of the Bible, two-thirds of the New Testament, written by Paul alone. Powerful. Men that in the natural had reason and no doubt started with egos as high and as strong as these prophets of scientism, gifted by God with genius that could eloquently describe, as the song declares it, how great thou art from their knowledge of this wonderful creation that God has. Equal in mental ability, power of persuasion and influence, contrasted with those that we've been looking at, who professing to be wise become fools. God took these three giants whose footprints are indelibly put on history, whose names will be remembered, should Jesus tarry, long after some of the spouting scientists who profess to be wise and have become fools. God took these powerful men to the potter's house to teach them something there. As God said to Jeremiah, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." I can say again the fourth time, as I quote in this message, R.C. Sproul, who says the atheist is an atheist because of his psychological attitude of resisting the sovereignty of God. I can say it here. They don't want to go to the potter's house because they don't want to bow before the lesson of the potter's house, because their problem is they want to be God and they don't want to recognize what the potter's house will teach. And I am sure that you have in the margins of your Bible, if you've been part of this ministry for years, four words in the Okezik spiritual convention method of remembering a message with words that sort of become idea pegs on which to hang the thoughts, each starting with the same letter. So if you don't have it right in the margin of your Bible, the mental pegs of this message as I weave our verbal path through it: principle, purpose, process, person. What is the principle of the potter's house that the high priest of scientism, the sophists, who profess to be sophists and become morons, what is the principle they don't want to accept that is taught in the potter's house? Listen. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. The sophists who become fools want us to hear their words. The potter's house, you're going to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought. If you're reading from the King James, it will say, he wrought a work on the wheels. Hold your hand up if that's what you've got on your Bible. He wrought a work on the wheels. Scratch it out. The literal is, he wrought his work on the wheels. Now, what do you see at a potter's house? There's a potter. There's clay, and there's a potter's wheel onto which the clay is placed, and the finger of the potter, the hands and the feet of the potter as he works the wheel, shape the clay. And what God's seeking to teach is that he's the potter, we're the clay, and he has a work to work on the clay, which is us, working that work on the wheel, and the work that he is working is his work. God ain't getting on the wheel and let us shape him. He puts us on the wheel and shapes us. That's the principle. God the potter is the boss. That's what scientism refuses to acknowledge. To acknowledge there is a God, even a fool knows that God, as reportedly and intelligently understood, is supreme being. Thus, we have to take second place, or thirder, or fourther. God's the boss. That's what Adam and Eve didn't like in the garden. That which the tree symbolized was God's power to say no. Stay away. God is the boss. It's as Isaiah recognized. Woe is me. I'm undone. It's as the Apostle Paul had to recognize. A voice out of heaven knocking him off of his animal and blinding him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? God blinded him, led him to one that God selected to heal him. And ever after, Paul could say, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my marks, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah cried out, I don't want to do it. God chose him in his mother's womb, and he had to do it. God's the boss. This generation hates that. And in your heart of hearts, most of the time, you and I hate it. We're like children trying to talk God our Father into doing our will. I submit, Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, which seeks its own, I might add, but be ye transformed to the renewing of your mind into that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The potter's house teaches, we the clay are clay in the potter's hands. He's the boss. I don't know how to say that any more directly. I'd like to try to complicate it, but I can't. He's the boss. I am that I am, he said to Moses. I do as I will. That's the principle. That's the principle that these sophists in Romans 1:22 and 1:21 don't want. Therefore, as you will see in the verses on down to the 32nd, God turns them over to another boss. There's no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. That's the illusion that Satan creates. That takes me back to this author unknown little phrase, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. It's a delusion to think you can be free. You don't want God as your boss? Fine, he takes away the ability to even see him. But then he's going to turn you over. Not just turn you loose. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful, God, get out of my way and turn me loose. The devil whispers to Eve, you'll be like God if you do this. He just sort of jealous. He doesn't want you to find it out. Oh, turn me loose, God. I really don't want a master. I want to be my own master. Turn me loose. Tom tiddlywinks. He ain't going to turn you loose. There are other forces that operate in this world. Scientism notwithstanding, there is a warfare in the spiritual dimensions that has gone on long before God created Adam and Eve. And we're but the foot soldiers in a much larger warfare that's going on. The great reformers, I've often told you, Martin Luther, didn't even believe there was anything such as freedom of the will. Apart from God's delivering capacity, you're like a boat caught in a storm. The world, the flesh, and the devil takes over. I believe there is freedom, a measure of freedom, in the choices you make to go with God as your master, or to turn and rebel and continue to draw back and serve self instead of God, then the illusion becomes delusion. And God doesn't just withdraw the capacity to recognize Him. He turns you over. I repeat, you'll see it in the weeks ahead. He doesn't turn you loose. The Greek is very precise. He turns you over. The phrase is the same. Same as when Jesus was turned over to various authorities. The same as when someone is delivered up as a prisoner to another prison keeper. You are turned over to another master. In your delusion, you think you chose not to serve God, and thus you chose another path. No, you chose not to have God as your master. He chooses to turn you over to a worse master. But that's in the weeks ahead. This message, God's the boss. Second, purpose. What's the potter's house teaching us beyond the fact that God the potter is the boss? What's the purpose that is revealed in a potter's house? I just read it to you. I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought, correct it to the original, he wrought his work on the wheels. And the work he's working on is the clay, because it says the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel to prove the third verse that it's his work he's working, not just free expression, creative art, whatever, throw the clay on and whatever comes out. And you know why modern art is so popular to this generation? You look at the work of a modern artist, so-called modern art, you see what you want to see in it. That means you're not being victimized by just looking at the creation of an artist. You join with the artist, and you can see what you want to see in the work. So you get a little ego rush in looking at the modern art, and all of you can stand around and look at it. Some people that have no appreciation for it say, what is this gobbin, slop and mess? But those that are really into modern art will stand. I mean, you ought to listen to Carl Wayne do an exhortation on modern art. He can see goblins, gods, geniuses, and fools, scenes that beyond and are beyond anybody's description but his. And you that have gone on the Bible tour know how he can eloquently go on a subject. Carl Wayne, it's hilarious. When I want to be entertained, I'm going to find a piece of modern art and let Carl Wayne describe it. I mean, he sees things that neither God nor the artist could possibly have thought was in that glob of color that went on that work of art. That's what you'd like God's creative work to be. So you can put yourself into it. No. The purpose that is very clear in the lesson of the potter's house is that the potter works his work on the wheel. And if the vessel he makes is marred, he'll make it again, another vessel. And you don't say, well, the reason that the vessel that I am is not as you intended, God, is because you don't understand. You've got to consult with me a little bit, because I got some ideas about what I want to be as well as what you may think I should be. And now that that first vessel was marred in the tug of war between your will and mine, I'm talking to God now. Let you and I cooperate a little more this time, and maybe we can get a joint product that will please us both. No. Even though the first one was marred, he made it again another vessel, not as we jointly, clay and potter, decide, as seemed good to the potter to make it. He is going to work His will on the clay. Isaiah was taken to a potter's house. And in Isaiah, you read the phrase, and Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans, doth the clay talk back to the potter and say to the potter, hey, what makest thou? I don't much like the way I'm coming out in this process. I don't much like the way you're squeezing and bending and marking and shaping. What are you trying to do with me, God Potter? That's what Isaiah has. And he puts it in a rhetorical question. Doth the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? The answer is rhetorical. No. God's the boss, and the purpose that comes out of the potter's house, he's going to make of the clay what he wants. Now, what is that? We could go for the next 20 years on all the little nuances of what God wants from us. I could take you to the Ephesians letter, and God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. I could take you to Hebrews, leaving therefore the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, and I could go on down to that same passage again in Ephesians, and it's almost like Romans, where pursuing the vanity of our mind and what we want to do, we end up being turned over. I could talk about the perfect, the good, and the acceptable, and the perfect will of God, which I just quoted in Romans 12. I could talk about all the fruits of the Spirit. I could talk about righteousness, which by now you should understand is the outworkings of God's own nature in us. But we're in Romans, and there's one thing been made very clear, which is the basis of everything else. All the other attributes are nothing but a way in which we look at ourselves and see whether or not there is growth in those spiritual graces, whether or not there is less of us and more Christ-likeness, and whether or not we're being transformed from glory to glory into the self-same image. And all of those things that you've been taught, either a short time or a long time, in the Christian church and from pulpits galore, the problem being that most of the time, second-generation Christianity is taught will worship, and that you must imitate these godlike qualities and impress them upon yourself by studious effort, like the monk Luther before he was liberated by the just shall live by faith, trying to impress godlikeness by will and discipline. When the simple, wondrous message of the gospel, which is what the book of Romans is about, is that God does all of those things in us. And the only reason for examining yourself to see if you have these qualities, and the only reason for studying these various qualities, is to give you a perspective to examine yourself to see if there is more godlikeness in you than there was a year ago, is not to make you beat yourself over the head to be more godlike, but to recognize that you're missing something. Because all of these righteousness traits are a gift from God. It's an inside-out working. It is God in us being Himself through us. And if God is in you and stays in you and works in and through you, those changes will occur in spite of you. So the only reason for memorizing all the traits of Christian behavior is to take a look at yourself. But most people memorize the traits of Christian behavior so they can take a look at other people. The only reason for having any knowledge of godlikeness is to look at yourself and see whether or not you're growing in those traits. You'll never be perfect. The God of peace will sanctify you wholly over there. Sanctification means separation from your old man and the new man. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And you can examine yourself for traits of new creatureness. But you don't beat yourself over the head because you lack it. You recognize that you lack something else without which Godlikeness does not dwell in you. The missing message of the church is all of those traits are God working through us. And the message of Romans is, and the good news of the gospel, God only works through faithers. Thus, the purpose of God, what He's seeking to achieve in us, starts and ends from faith to faith. He wants to make us faithers. He led the children of Israel into the wilderness to test them, to see what was in them, to see if they would trust Him. He would send them to a place that was named place of rest and deliberately take them there to a place that didn't look restful to see if they'd believe Him anyway. When He finally took the second generation into the promised land, He wouldn't part the River Jordan until their feet touched the water that was flooding. The feet, in another instant, their feet would have been in rushing floodwaters and they'd be drowned. He took them right until their feet touched the water before He parted it. God's looking for favors. Adam and Eve believed the devil and doubted God. And as I have preached for 26 years, God is looking to replace the third of heaven's rebellious angels with a family of God that will trust Him. You talk about being in the image of Christ. No one ever fades to the measure of the Christ fade. He stepped from heaven's glory, took our sins and separated from God the Father, and became the recipient of wrath for our sake on the slender promise that if He did that, God would raise Him from the dead. What if God changed His mind and decided it was good to be God alone? And God raised Him up. But when that moment on the cross, in that terrifying moment when Jesus cried out as He was dying, "Father, why hast Thou forsaken me?" I take hope in the moments that I doubt. But there was never a faither who risked so much on the faithfulness of God the Father to His Word as Jesus, our example. God wants favors. We have hammered it in this book of Romans. The just, the righteous by faith shall live from faith to faith, from faith to faith. The purpose is to learn to trust Him, to be as the clay. Wherever and whatever God starts, He will finish. Whom the Lord calls, He enables. The steps of a good man are ordered to the Lord. Am I there? No, that's why I need this message today. I still periodically think God's lost His mind. He couldn't know what He's doing with me. But there is always that little faint something that over the years has kept me pressing on. I've learned to trust Him. I've learned that He's faithful. I've learned that even as Paul said in the storm, when all hope is lost, then the word of the Lord. I have preached on this message almost every year for 26 years. I wish they would assemble a volume of tapes on each of the nitro pills, because God tends to put a different— it's the same message, but a different thrust, like facets on a diamond each time. And as we this time look at this Potter's House message through the window of the book of Romans. The alternative to a determined, prideful rejection of God that leads to a state of a fool. To a man as strong as Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Paul going to a potter's house to learn. I'm clay in the potter's hands. He's the boss. And there's a purpose that he's seeking to effect. And it's his work that he wants to accomplish. And fundamental, front and center, first and last, and all in between. Everything else that God accomplishes in us is the fruit of the faith relationship. He wants us to trust Him. This is not faith in faith. This is not using faith to further my purposes. It is coming eventually as I have hit it from every side. Whatever happens to me, when the dust of my fleshly wigglings and squirmings settles, can I learn to lean on God's Word? When the threats and the winds of life throw me off course, can I run to the shelter of His Word in the knowledge that God is there, He changes not, He is faithful? Will I ever come as a piece of clay in God's hands that whatever I can say amen to God and know the proper translation of Romans 8, that God enters in the 28th verse, God enters into all things to work His will to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purposes. It's still His will, the lesson of the potter's house. He is going to work His will. My front, center, foremost, repeat, first, last. Can I trust Him? The clay doesn't talk back. The only place the analogy breaks down is hinted at in the question by Isaiah previously referred to. Doth the clay talk back to the potter? Does the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? The clay does not have sense. It's like the funny story I told out of the science fiction book of the people who came to Earth, and the lieutenant is reporting to the master about thinking meat, sentient meat. It's all there is meat that thinks. Well, I have to speculate for a moment that we are being analogized to clay, but we are thinking clay. That's the problem. The clay doesn't decide to cooperate with the potter, but we have to come to a state that we so recognize God is the boss and we are the clay, that as thinking clay, we say amen to God. He wants, and He has a purpose for all of us. That's very clear. I already said that. Ephesians, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I just talked about it. That we might all be brought to our position in the ministry. The Corinthian letter talks of the body of Christ. If we're all an eye, where were the hearing? We're all an ear, where were the seeing? We're all a nose, where were the hearing? We're all an ear, where were the smelling? You're not less a member of the body because you are a hand rather than an eye. God has a purpose for each of you. There will never be another you. That's what I try to emphasize. Not every person that hears my voice in Los Angeles and every person that hears my voice anywhere is purposed by God to be a vital supporting part of this ministry that those of you that are had better accept it as a stewardship from God, and you are part of this body. That's why I keep crying out to you, I can't do it alone. God selected me. I didn't want to come to Los Angeles. I didn't want to pastor. And it was a miracle the way the world opened up when we moved to this place. You're part of it. All of those specifics of what you're calling, your career, your personal Lord's work as husband, father, individual, employee, whatever, everything is the Lord's work because you belong to Him. But there are also the joint participation contributions of the tithe of time and money as a member of a particular part of the body of Christ, a particular congregation, with a particular pastor. And unless you're a church tramp and a disobedient, unwilling subject that will take seriously, obey those that have rule over you because they watch for your souls. There's only two places in the kingdom of God. I've said this to you repeatedly. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You either got to get out on point and be as I am, be a domata called by God to teach others with the burdens and the cry of the heart and the concern as an under-shepherd, or your sheep. And you got to find a shepherd you can trust enough to follow him. And you got to find an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, a pastoring teacher, and recognize that you're in that place. All of that is subsidiary and secondary to being a faither. A faither puts you in contact with God. A faither obtains redemption. A faither keeps you connected to God. A faither keeps the life of the Spirit in you. And the Spirit in you gives you the mind of Christ. And the Spirit in you then guides and directs you as you become a vessel shaped according to His purposes. So what does the potter's house teach you? You better be thinking clay that is but a malleable instrument to do what God wants you to do and to be, and above all things, He wants you to trust Him. What's the process? The wheel. It's not just the potter and the clay. It's the wheel. Well, you might say, what in the hell's a wheel? Hell. Are you asleep or are you still with me? I'd be watching you on that one. If you ain't ever been in a wheel you can call hell, God ain't working with you. Well, let me try this again. Cheer up, saints. It'll get worse. Yes, sir. The wheel is the life circumstance that God throws you into, allows you to come into, positions you into, that will create the situation for Him to work His purposes, and faith is His primary purpose. He wants faithers. Well, you get faithers by putting them in some situation that they don't see any way out except trusting God. That's the wheel. The wheel's a life circumstance that He either lets you fall into, throws you onto, pushes you into, that will help Him achieve His purpose. Well, now, I don't like the shape of this wheel. And I don't like the spin of this wheel. I don't like the speed of this wheel. Don't like the tilt of this wheel. I don't like some of the other clay you got on the wheel. That one in particular. Just let me be on the wheel by myself. The wheel's bad enough without the rest of this smelly clay on each side of me. The wheel teaches us. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. There ain't no way. There ain't no way that God knows the mess I'm in. if he knows the mess I am in. Like Carlyle, I can say, well, God may be up there, but he sure as hell ain't doing anything. Now, don't get lost in your grief here for a moment. Back off and give me a little broader view of this congregation, because I've made their faces so sour for the moment I can hardly stand to look at them up close. Back it off. Any of you ever been in a circumstance that the wheel just didn't fit? Let me see your hand. How many of you are spinning in a wheel right now you'd like to get out of? Let me see your hand. How many of you occasionally entertain the thought, God either doesn't know what I'm facing or he don't give a damn? Let me see your hand. Well, some of you aren't as honest as those who are putting their hands up. I mean, I should probably preach, since I'm not there, like some of these southern preachers I see on television occasionally. Say, God doesn't give a damn. Do you ever see those preachers on TV that are always waking the audience up that's gone to sleep by making them repeat after them? Say now, come on. God doesn't give a damn. Can't hear you. Say it. God doesn't give a damn. Oh, I know. I got a few purists that have wandered in here as a guest from some fundamental church that they'd say it if they could say, God doesn't give a damn. That's the way my mother used to cuss. My mother was so pure, she'd say, God doesn't give a damn. And I could never tell somebody to go to H-E-L-L. Only she'd say H-E-L-L. And I'd come in and tease her sometimes, and I'd say, well, they deserve to go to hell, Mom. Well, don't say H-E-L-L in front of me. Now, hold your hands up and be honest. How many of you are in a mess that you think God either doesn't know it or he don't give a damn? Let me see your hands. He knows it. He does give a damn. He gives a damn a lot about what he wants to teach you to trust him. Those are the times when the wheel of life just doesn't fit, when the spin is not to our liking and the tilt is making us dizzy and the speed is not what it would be if we had our foot on the pedal. That God finds out if we can really trust him. I have taught you, in fact, it almost breached a friendship once, because I understand when preachers preach a certain thing and they don't want to have to go back on it. In fact, Henry Ward Beecher, the great prince of preachers, once said, you should be careful when you're a young preacher what you say, because it might rise to haunt you in your later years. I've been very careful, which is why we can play the tapes that I taught 25 years ago, and I don't have to listen to worry about if I got to correct something. We have to come to a place that we understand Romans 8:28 that incorporates the freedom of some of the messes that we find ourselves in. Tradition has said, all things work together for good to them that love God. No, they don't. A drunk broadsiding you at an intersection is not a thing that is going to work like some force in the world that will work good. No. Romans 8:28 says, an all-seeing and an all-providing God who wants our love and trust without destroying the freedom that's a necessary ingredient of that. God enters in to all things. Your mess today, my problems, my strains, your struggles, my struggles, God enters in to work his good to them that are the called according to his will. He enters in to work his good to them that are the called not sophists who become fools, called. Those who are willing in their spirit and minds to follow Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Paul down to the potter's house and learn this lesson today. And he enters in, not to work our will. He enters in to work his will to them which are the called, according to his purposes, which begins with his purpose of making a father out of you. And then when you trust him, he will lead you and work in you these other things we call Christian graces. God enters in. Whatever your mess today, he enters in. Whatever my mess, he enters in. It should bring some sense of peace. God's not after do-nothings, but he is after trusters that recognize what that passage about fighting the devil says. Having done all, therefore stand. And know, as a father, that God will enter in and work his will according to his purposes. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And who shall separate us from the love of God? I can run to the shelter of his word. I can lean on the staff of his word. I can say from my bone marrow out and verbally sock my brain sideways and say, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to see me through. Listen to the message that will replay today on the network at 2 o'clock. Another one of my annual messages. Fret not. Fret not. Fret not. God is in control. And unlike these scientists that are captured with their own, not all scientists, but those of scientism, that professing to be wise have become fools, as thinking clay. Whatever I'm facing today is the wheel of life that God knows I'm on and is using to form me. And that's the process. And out of this process, if nothing else happens, I'm going to come through as Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. As we went back in Habakkuk, early on in the 17th verse, the one that complained about the circumstance to God, he ends up, read the last verses of Habakkuk, though the fig tree shall not blossom, there be no fruit in the vine, though everything fail, yet will I joy in the God of my salvation. Trust. Faith. Principle, God's the boss. Purpose? To shape us in his image. That's done by his Spirit in us. And his Spirit in us is the gift of God to those who trust him. Faithers. Faith is the ultimate purpose. So he puts us in a process that is designed to squeeze us to a position that our strength is not enough, and we are taught to trust him. The last item, person. In the Old Testament, the potter might try again and again. Potter being God, he might try again and again to shape the vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. And the vessel's marred. And he will do again. Make it again. It seemed good to the potter to make it. And I'm not going to ask for hands to be raised on this, but I'll bet you that I'm looking at faces that mirror their knowledge of having been a marred vessel more than once. And God having to start over with you more than once. In the Old Testament, if he just couldn't get that clay be what seemed good to the potter. They cast it into what was called the potter's field, where the rejects were cast away out of the potter's presence, never to be worked on again. The person we deal with, thanks be to God, the subject of the gospel of which this book of Romans so richly portrays, the potter with which we deal, is portrayed in the Gospels. I do not think it's an accident that the last reference to a potter or the product of a potter's house in the Gospel record is in the record of the crucifixion and the price of Christ's death, the pieces of silver, when in remorse Judas brought them back to the priest, recognizing free of the devil finally what he had done before his suicide. And the price of Christ's death, those pieces of silver symbolizing redemption, the gospel record says, was thrown into a potter's field, the place of the marred, rejected, broken, discarded vessels, which symbolize, as the clay, our lives that so often resist the potter and end up marred. The Old Testament leaves you buried in a potter's field. The New Testament, not by accident in my judgment, makes the price of Christ's death the silver of redemption, cast in to the potter's field where all the rejects lie. It's not without significance that the price of our redemption is symbolically placed in the potter's field where all the rejects lie. That tells me the person that we deal with, our potter, loved us enough to give his life for us. That's why to reject the knowledge of his love produces the consequences of senselessness and results in you being turned over, because his love reaches to every broken, discarded pot. And there is the chance to start over, made possible by the price of our Lord's death and the redemption that he purchased. Thanks be to God, I quote it again, who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, and all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who paid the price to buy the field where all we marred vessels lie, that he might start over again. But when he starts over, he's the boss. He'll work his work. He will have heaven populated, and we as the sons of God, favors. And the process of getting us there, even though he buys us back from the fields, is a process that teaches us to trust. But our potter is a person who loved us and gave himself for us. That's my message for today.